When we left off in our study last week, Job was answering Zophar's assertions that God's judgment and Job's afflictions were all tied together, that Job was hypothesizing, we saw, about presenting his case to God, the righteous judge. He admitted that although he had an airtight case, nobody could prove him wrong. Nobody could also stand up to God. And so there we have an airtight case against any human judge, but not against the righteous judge, because the righteous judge is sovereign. God is sovereign. In other words, he's the creator. He's able to do anything he wants to for whatever reason he wants to, because he's righteous and all-powerful and all-knowing. And whether or not he explains it to us, he still has the right to do it. And so, though Job had an airtight case, he wouldn't have an airtight case against God. So we left off with Job making this statement in chapter 13. In verse 15 and 16, he said, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Even if God kills me, I'm not going to lose hope in him. Nevertheless, I argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence." Job's summation here is that although he's been careful to walk right before God and before man, God still has every right to kill him. But that doesn't make Job lose hope in God, because he knows God's character. He knows of God's love. And so we pick up in verse 17 of chapter 13, and Job's continuing on saying, "Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears." Remember, he's talking to these three so-called friends of his. "Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." So he's saying to his three friends, hey, you need to listen up, because I'm going to prove my innocence here, that my terrible affliction here is not the result of sin. He's not saying he's sinless before God. He's saying that he has not sinned to bring judgment upon himself in such an extreme way. He says, "Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face." Now he's beginning to pray here in the beginning. "Two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me." So as Job begins to say, okay, Lord, if we're going to go to court, here's the deal. If I'm even to stand a chance at all, you need to grant me two favors here. Number one, while I'm giving my testimony, please take this physical affliction from me. Remove your hand from me, because nobody could be expected to present their case when they can barely speak, when they can't stand, when they can't, when you remember Job's afflictions, his physical sufferings. Nobody can barely make sense, much less make a case. He says the other thing, the terror of the Lord, let it be taken away. Who even if I could stand, Lord, who could stand before you? I mean, you're going to have to put us on an even playing field at all if I'm even to make my case. And he says, he then asks, basically like presenting to the Lord, asking him, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. While I'm decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." So Job's first question of the Lord, were he able to present his case before the Lord, to stand before the righteous judge, he would say, "Lord, you know I'm not sinless, but I'm not aware of any sin against you. I'm not aware, nothing that would warrant punishment, certainly to a degree such as this. Would you please, Lord, please let me know what sins, if any, I've committed that deserve this sort of punishment and cause such suffering? Man," he says, "who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass, turn your gaze from him so that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. He's saying, Lord, a person's life isn't very long at all, and he will ultimately be judged by you, God. Everyone is a sinner, but what more could someone do regarding righteousness than I have done? He's not claiming sinlessness. All through this, we'll see, he knows he's a sinner, but he also knows that he's blameless. He's not aware of anything. Lord, make known to me my sin. If this is judgment, if this affliction has been caused by my sin, tell me what it is, because I am honestly not aware of it. And really, Lord, you know, with all the men on the earth and our lives are so short, what more could I do to be righteous, to live with my eye toward you? What more can someone do regarding righteousness than I have done? If this is affliction for my sin, I'm asking you to give me rest, to give me a break, only not irreverently saying that. For there is hope for a tree when it's cut down, then it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant, but man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands, for now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones, its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope, you forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he doesn't know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Now, as you found so far in your reading ahead of the book of Job, this tends to be a very wordy presentation, which is why we're taking the entire sections and sometimes I'll read almost an entire chapter and then give you a two-sentence synopsis and wish that Job had done the same. If you cut down a tree, Job said, you know, there's always a possibility it'll sprout again. If you've ever done that, you've cut down a tree and you think, oh, it's a dead stump, but then these sprouts start coming up and the roots, you know, send out and more trees come. Man isn't like that. Man, you cut him down and, I mean, he's gone. He's like dead. He's not going to, you know, it's not like a lizard. You know, you pull off the lizard's tail and it grows back. You know, you don't pull off a guy's leg and it grows back. The same way, you cut down a tree, it has a possibility of coming back, but if you cut down a man in his life, he's not coming back. He's dead. So once he's dead. And Lord, he says, I'm begging, hide me in the abode of the dead. Hide me in Sheol, that I might be hidden from this torment, even if I have to hide in death. But until that day, he says, I'll wait because I've been blameless. Not sinless, mind you, but blameless. And I don't believe this has happened because you're holding my sins against me. Well, chapter 15, Eliphaz the Temanite has to respond. And every time Job has these things that should be meditated on and thought through, and yeah, there's some really deep stuff in here, he's not given any time for his friends to really absorb the truth of what he's saying, because they're so busy composing their accusations against him, they're not even listening to him. They're ready to let him have it again. As soon as he takes a breath, man, I'm getting in there and I'm going to launch. And this time Eliphaz was the first one out of the gate. Eliphaz the Temanite responded, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you. In other words, Eliphaz saying, Job, you are full of hot air. Your words are useless, they're irreverent, and they're sinful. And the fact is, the more you talk, the less I can meditate on the Lord, righteous man, that I am. Everything he says, Eliphaz says, everything you say, Job, proves your sinfulness. Everything you're saying is showing and demonstrating that you're a sinful man. And again, I refer you back to the first chapters where over and over again we were told from the narrator and from the mouth of God himself that Job was blameless in his ways, that Job had not sinned, that this was not judgment. We need to keep being reminded about this so that we can purge out of the church this idea that every time someone suffers physically, that it's judgment for sin. Yes, there are instances in the Bible where people are afflicted physically because of their spiritual sin. But you can't walk through this life and identify and say, okay, he's blessed, so he's a good guy. Oh, look, they're in the hospital, so they're wicked. It doesn't work that way. Life is not like that. As much as Christian television televangelists want to make that point over and over, day after day, $1 million after $1 million, it's not true. It's just not true. And I think this is part of why God has made the book of Job so long, so that we don't miss this point. We can't miss this point, because if we do, our whole idea about God and about life and about righteousness and unrighteousness, they'll just be plain wrong. I have learned that you cannot walk through life and identify and say, oh, a negative event, God's judgment. Oh, a positive event, God's blessing. It's just not like that. It's just not like that. And until we all get it, I think the book of Job is going to continue. God will miraculously add chapters to it until we all understand it. It's like, I just want this to be on tape, that there's 42 chapters in Job, and so, you know, if you're still not getting it, if you're still listening to the Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Kagan, you know, philosophies of doctrine, then you're going to find 42. We finished 42. Now he's going into 43 and 44 and 45 because it's going to keep going until we all get it. So, all right. So hopefully we've got a handle on that. And, oh, look, now Job only has 18 chapters. That would be fantastic. Everything that you've said, Job, proves your sinfulness, Eliphaz says. Verse 7, he says, were you the first man to be born? There's sarcasm all over this place. Or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? Well, an accurate picture of God, according to the Bible. What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the word spoken gently with you. I haven't heard a word spoken gently with Job yet in this book. Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? What is man that he should be pure, or he was born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? Job, he says, you don't know as much about God as you think you do. Don't you understand that we have come? We're gently telling you. We're so mercifully and sympathetically telling you that you simply need to repent for your healing. Receive the healing, brother. Repent of your sin. Confess it. Confess it. We already know what it is. You're such an angry man. You're so rejecting us. You know, we're the messengers of God, Job. Can't you see all three of us here, the multitude of counselors bearing the wisdom? Say, if you were here last week, you know that was facetious as well. We are the messengers of God. We've come unified, saying, you need to repent to receive your healing, that this is judgment falling upon you. But you're rebelling against God by claiming purity here. There's no way that you're blameless before Him. And He says, I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen, I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield, for he has covered his face with his fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities and houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure. And his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots. And by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. I've seen it, and old people have seen it, Job. The fact is that experience tells us it's the wicked who suffer in pain, like you're in pain. It's the wicked who lose their money, like you've lost all your money. It's the wicked, Job, I've seen it, the wicked who suffer just like you are suffering. The wicked become poor because you have turned away from God. You're deceiving yourself. That's what he's saying. And Job responds in chapter 16. Job answered, I have heard many such things. Sorry, comforters, are you all? It's never a good thing to hear in the middle of a counseling session. You know, Ron, you're just a sorry comforter. Thank you very much. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer, I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. Or I could strengthen you with my mouth and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. If I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what is left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me in the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians. He's talking about his friends here. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. This is getting gross. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Job's saying here in this first majority of the chapter that, guys, I've already heard all this, you know? It's like if they had a tape recorder, you know, he could rewind it and say, look, you're saying word for word what you've already said. Gentle consolation? Ha! You have not been gentle with me. You're the sorriest comforters I've ever seen. Will you never be quiet? He said, if our roles were reversed, If you were the one in the hospital bed and I was the healthy one, I could do the same thing. I could go, oh, you know, it's really sad. You know, you're such a sinner that God's judged you. But if you repent, you'll just hop right out of the hospital bed. He said, or, I could speak words of comfort to you. He said, don't you understand that if I speak, nothing I say makes me feel any better. If I'm quiet, it's the same. My suffering is the same whether I talk or not. But you have the power in your mouth to comfort me or crush me. You have the power to bring comfort, to offer me solace and sympathy with your words. But you don't choose to do that. You choose to judge me. You're telling me that you're messengers from God, that it's deserved punishment from God. He says, you might as well assault me. You might as well just slap me in the face because I'm suffering more now than before you came. They actually came to give comfort and sympathize with him, and they made it worse by what they said. You know, saints, it's so important that we learn when to keep our mouths shut. The best thing these guys did was when they came, and for a week, they sat with him and said nothing. It was the best thing they did. As soon as you start trying to put it all together and piece it all together and explain, oh, well, this is why this is happening, you know what? You're making it worse. And I've shared this before, and I'll share it again, and I believe that the reason God allowed me to suffer physically a couple of years ago very much was to experience the sorry comfort of Christians who thought they knew it all. You know, oh, well, Ron, you know, this is why you can't speak anymore. This is why your vocal cord is paralyzed. This is why you can't sing praises to the Lord. This is why you can barely teach with a microphone and can't teach without a microphone at all. This is why, see, this is the deal. God showed me, oh, I heard that a lot. It's funny, you know, I was praying about this earnestly. I figured God might want to talk to me. I am his son, after all. Not his only begotten son, just so you know that. Wow, you know, I was earnestly expecting to hear from the Lord, maybe to make sense of this. With hindsight, I've learned so many lessons. I've gained so much grace because of all the words that were launched at me, the heads that were wagged at me, the hurt that was verbally inflicted upon me because I was suffering. And people can't just take suffering. They have to try and make sense of it all. And the way they make sense of it is they say, bad people suffer for doing bad things and bad things are done to them. Good people have good things happen to them. That's their simplistic view of life, and it's so unbelievably unbiblical. And so I believe that God allowed me to go through those things, to learn and to experience very much, not to the degree that Job experienced, certainly. But as he speaks these things, you know, it's really easy to judge when you're not the one suffering. And sometimes, you know, in my vindictive flesh, I wait for those that said such things to call the church office saying that they're in the hospital. You know? Okay. Oh, I know you called me to pray, but before I pray, let me just pass this on. God showed me in the car on the way over here. He told me about all your sin, and you can repent or not. There's no hope for you. I would never do that. And Job is saying, you know, I could do that to you, or I could come and I could offer words of comfort, and I could help you. And no, guys, you can't alleviate my physical suffering, but you've just showed up and slapped me in the face verbally. You've made it worse. I was suffering before you got here. Now I'm suffering worse just because of what you said. When you could have made me feel better, you made me feel worse. I'm suffering more now than before you came. O earth, he says in verse 18, do not cover my blood. And let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. You know, a few years from now, Job says, I'm going to be dead. If somebody could hear me, he cries out to the earth, O earth, you know, anybody, really, because my friends aren't listening, my friends are scoffing me, my friends are my scoffers. Would somebody please hear me, because these guys certainly aren't. They claim to offer comfort from God, but I believe God is my advocate, not my accuser. And that's what he's saying here. You see, even as they're saying, we're messengers from God, it's all because of your sin, he's saying, my advocate is on high. My witness is in heaven. God is on my side, not because I've been sinless, but because he's God. Because I've been blameless and righteous in my behavior, God has not judged me. I wish you guys could understand it. I wish somebody would listen to me saying, in a few years, I'm going to be dead. My spirit is broken, chapter 17, verse 1. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. And surely mockers are with me. And my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He's praying to the Lord. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members as a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying, the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we go down together? Or shall we together go down into the dust? Job began this praying, Lord, these guys claim to be my friends. And they claim to speak for you, but they're mocking me, they're accusing me. And they're telling me that if I repent, I'll be healed. But I don't know what to repent of. I don't know what to repent of. I've tried to live righteous in every area of my life and depend on you for everything. So what can I change? Lord, what can I change? If they are messengers from you, what can I change? From what can I repent? But I don't believe they're messengers from you. They're mocking me. They're accusing me. Well, Bildad can hear no more of this. Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. This was the great-great-grandfather of Joan Rivers. So, why are we regarded as beasts and as stupid in your eyes, oh you who tear yourself in anger? For your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down. For he is thrown into the net by his own feet. You can just hear these accusations just pouring out of his mouth. At first, they're like, oh, Job, are you okay? You know, maybe you ought to consider it. Now they're just saying, you are the wickedest guy on the face of the earth. He is thrown into the net by his own feet. He steps on the webbing, and a snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him is on the path. All around terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below and his branches cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled by his fate. Those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of him who does not know God. Bildad is a friend that Job should have never had. It's amazing what he's saying. You don't get it, Job. You're such an angry man. It's the wicked who dies, like you're dying. It's the wicked who loses strength. You've brought this on yourself. God has even made sure that your offspring are dead so that no one will remember your name. Brutal. Earlier in our studies, we saw, God's judgment, on your sons for their unrepentant sin. The house fell in on them. Now, Job, where's your tent? Where's your house? Brimstone, ashes, there's nothing. No one remembers the name of the wicked, and his offspring are cut off. Job, put it all together. 2 + 2 = 4. You've lost everything because you have not confessed your sin. God has judged you, and you'll die like this if you don't repent. You gotta love this guy. Chapter 19, then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? How long are you going to keep this up? Are you hearing nothing that I have to say? How long are you going to keep launching this at me? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. You have insulted me, tormented me, wronged me, and crushed me. How long are you going to keep this up? Even if I was a grievously wicked sinner, is that not between me and God? Are you really the self-appointed one who comes and says, oh, I'm the messenger of God, and I have... Look, it's God, okay? Now, you got to be careful in these next couple of verses. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Let me encourage you to circle the word wronged there. And however you want to spell it out, the Hebrew word is avath. One of the things that's really important to remember and to understand is this. Job was written very early. Very early, and languages, dare I use the word in church, evolve. The original verb, avath, meant to make crooked. Actually, it's still used even in more contemporary Hebrew, to make crooked. As time progressed, when we say somebody's crooked, they say, they're deceitful, they're wrong, they do wrong, or somebody treated me, crooked, somebody dealt with me in a crooked way, oh, they wronged me. But Job is not saying God has unjustly wronged me and done wrong against me. What he's saying is God has bent me in half. God has twisted me up. Look at me, how I'm sitting here. And so if you go back, and as we follow the context, because all through this he's been saying God is my hope. God is my witness. God is my advocate. He's not saying God has done wrong against me. He's saying God is the one who has bent me. And remember, as he's saying this, even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has bent me and has closed his net around me. It's God who's bent me in half. It's God who allowed this affliction to come upon me, not you three. You are not my accusers. If I have done wrong, God is my accuser. I don't need you to tell me this. This is between God and me. He says, "Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He's put darkness on my path. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my feet. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he doesn't answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Now, you think that's funny, because you go back to the early chapters when we see just how wonderful a woman she was. Curse God and die, she said to her husband. I have a feeling that if his wife were here listening to this, she would have interjected when he said, my breath is offensive to my wife. She'd be like, so what else is new? You know, she's just not a nice woman at this point. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. He's saying, look, everybody, because of my sickness, my servants won't obey. My brothers, my own brother, my own father, everybody, they won't come anywhere near me. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. Something there, and I hadn't planned to stop there, but I just have to share for a moment. If you're still under the impression that man is born inherently good, I believe man is inherently good. And I believe it's only after many years of being taught to be selfish, being taught to be self-centered, being taught to do violence, that I believe man is born good, and then because of his surroundings, he's made evil and wicked. I tend to disagree, and I can prove the point by simply showing you, as soon as someone begins to talk, what is their first word? Mine! And you go to the toddlers, and you go into the early elementary school age, and children are more brutal to their fellow human beings than any adult I have ever seen. You know, I've never been in the middle of King Supers, and so, you know, seen like four or five people surrounding someone else going, fatso, ugly, fatso, ugly, four eyes, you know. Kids just have no trouble with that. They're wicked, wicked to the core. Should be disciplined with a rod. Oh. So children, how they tend to be so wicked to the homeless man, to the bum, to the afflicted, to the one who's physically different. This goes way back to the beginning of man. Job was very popular, you know. All the people in the town, everywhere around, people knew Job. They were very familiar with him and very friendly to him. Even had a crown on his head, he said, but now even his own brothers won't talk to him. Children come and make fun of him. It's amazing how people turn based on how someone looks or how they appear or how their body is afflicted with disease. He says, I don't even know where we left. Oh, we're in verse 19. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? Do you hear what he's saying here? He's saying, okay, this is your assertion that God has struck me down because of sin. Why are you taking it upon yourselves to double the judgment? Is this judgment from God not enough for you? Are you not satisfied with my body being torn to pieces and ravaged by this disease? No, you have to crush my spirit too. Do you really need to come and load more judgment upon the judgment I'm already suffering? Following your own line of logic, this is God's justice on me. Since you're increasing it, are you not being unjust? Really something to consider when we decide that God's judgment is being poured out on someone. The Lord said, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And when you read that in the book of Romans, that quote, The context there is, hey, buddy, hands off. Vengeance is not your job. Judgment is not your job. It's my job, and you keep your hands off. Because very often, our judgment is based on flesh and sin, not righteousness and spirit. And we find ourselves bringing judgment further than God, sooner than God, when God desires someone to repent, and they do not repent. And so we take it upon ourselves. He didn't repent by Monday, so I'll bring judgment on him. Oh, too bad. God was waiting till Tuesday when they would repent. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You three are, if this is the judgment of God, you three are making it worse. You guys are actually going above and beyond the judgment of God. So, hands off, we should be saying. And so, what we see here, why do you persecute me as God does, and are you not satisfied with my flesh? Do you really feel the need to crush my spirit as well? Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. It's interesting that Job's cry was made true, every one of his words, every single one of his words were inscribed forever. The word of God, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. 8 bazillion years from now in heaven, when we've been there 8 bazillion years, you know the song, bright shining as the sun, we'll still be in the book of Job, possibly in Job 42 verse 1. And then he says this, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment. Guys, you'd better be careful while you're judging me, because God is the judge, and God will judge. And even though my flesh is being destroyed, and I'm days, months, or possibly years away from death because of this, I know that in my flesh I will see God with my own 2 eyes. I will see Him, and so will you, and you'll give an answer for this. Job's theology is so right on. You need to remember that, as far as we can tell, this is long before Moses and the law was given, long before any of the Word of God had been written down and inscribed in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that Job, other than his own devotional life, his dedication to righteousness, and from the fathers and the ancients, from the patriarchs, having been passed down the standards of God and who God had revealed himself to be, Job didn't have Ephesians. Job didn't have Revelation and Colossians and the book of Acts. Job didn't have the Gospels. Job didn't have Malachi or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or anybody to open up the book and say, oh, yeah, look at this. This is exactly it. And yet his theology is right on, more right on than many Christians. Look at his understanding. Number one, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. God lives. God is. God is alive. God is. It's the most basic faith you can have, to know that God is. Without faith, you know, the book of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Somebody says, oh, you know, well, if there's a God, I'm sure he'll just weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds. Well, if you're saying if there's a God, then your bad deeds are outweighing your good deeds. We have to tell you, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that He is. That's the basic foundation of faith, first of all. Because you can't believe in Jesus, you can't believe in heaven, you can't believe in resurrection, you can't believe in anything if you're not sure that God is. And so that's what he says. I know my Redeemer lives. But notice this too, what he calls God, my Redeemer. You know what to redeem means? To purchase something back, or to pay a ransom for someone, to give money, to receive someone back. And Job is calling God my Redeemer. Job realizes he's been sold out to something, that someone's going to have to pay a price to get him back, and that someone will be God. God is my Redeemer. That is some amazing theology for a man who doesn't have the written scriptures, all 66 books. Job knew there was a price to pay for his sin. He knew it. He knew the obligation of personal righteousness. I have to live righteously. He also knew that no one was sinless before God. No one could stand before God and claim purity and righteousness. Nobody could. They had to be purchased. They had to be bought back. They had to be shown mercy and a price paid for their sin. And Job said that someone is God. I know that my Redeemer lives. He knew that if God didn't pay the price for his sin, he would be lost. My Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. He also says this, interestingly enough, something that many Christians are denying today. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. God is coming back physically in a very real way to put his feet on this earth. God is coming back. And, you know, from the very beginning, people knew this. The seventh generation from the beginning of man. Remember Adam at the beginning, Adam the first guy? As he had a son, Seth, and a grandson, Enosh, and then a great-grandson, Kenan, and it went down seven generations to Enoch. Enoch prophesied of the day when God would come back, saying, as Jude quotes him, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment," that God was coming back to set foot on the earth for the purpose of judgment. From the very beginning of mankind, believers in God have always known that God will come back. And every generation of real believers have expected his return. They've expected his return. You know, Paul the Apostle was waiting for the Lord to come back any time. Our great-grandparents who were radically saved were waiting for the Lord to come back any time. You know, the disciples in Acts chapter 1... were waiting for the Lord to come back. They were a little premature, because when Jesus ascended up and disappeared into the cloud, they just stood there, breathing through their mouth, waiting for him to come back. He must have forgot something. He's going to come right back. They were waiting for him, and that's when the angels appeared and said, "Hey, guys, you know what? Don't worry. Jesus is coming back, same way he did, but follow his instructions. Go to Jerusalem and wait, okay? Just wait." So even they were expecting him to come back, just as we, hopefully not with our mouths open, but we're waiting for the Lord to come back. Job, having no written scriptures in his hand, knew that the Lord would stand on the earth and that people had better beware of what they had said. So early in the beginning of mankind, realizing God was going to come to the earth, up to the very, very end of the word. I want you to go to the last book of the Bible, the book of concordance. And then go to the second to the last book of the Bible. No, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. To the last verses of the last book, of the last chapter of the Bible. And what are we told? Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things," meaning Jesus, who had testified to these things, "says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' The grace of, amen, come Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, amen. That is what we've been told from the beginning of mankind to the very end of the book, is that God's feet will stand on this earth. Job knew that. Job expected that. And the amazing thing about this is that Job also believed in a bodily resurrection. Job didn't believe in reincarnation. Job didn't believe that he would disintegrate and become part of the oneness of the universe, all his particles joining the great karma. Job believed that when his body died, he would have another body and he would be alive and coherent and awake and have eyes and see God. He believed that with all of his heart. I know my Redeemer lives, he said, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see. A bodily resurrection. Sects of Christianity throughout the years and many cults deny this. Many false teachers and false religions denying the fact that when we die, we as believers will be given new bodies. New bodies, resurrection bodies, eternal in the heavens kind of bodies. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God." You see the comparison? Earthly tent, heavenly building. There's a comparison there. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. I heard, unfortunately, the oldest guy on the planet, if they could verify his age at 122, I think it was, a couple of days ago, died. You know that you can live right and exercise and eat properly and do all that stuff, and you're not really going to last that much longer. How's that for encouragement today? You're not going to beat 122. You're not. Maybe you're 22 today. You got 100 years tops, and then you're dead. Maybe you're 100. You got 22. That's it. And that's if you're fortunate. Most people aren't living that long. You know, there's 5.999 billion other people that won't live to be 122. That's it. But the resurrection body that God has for you is eternal in the heavens. It's eternal. It's not going to give up. It's not going to give out. It's not a tent. It's a building. I dare say that I'm one of probably just a handful of people in this room that have ever lived in a tent for any length of time. I don't mean camping. I mean living. That's right. We were constructing a house when I was in junior high school, and for many, many months, our camping tent was set up in the backyard, and that was where I lived. The house was uninhabitable. So I had my bed and my dresser, my stereo, and all this stuff. I had an orange extension cord running into the front door of the tent, and that was my power supply, and I lived there for months. And you know, as the months progressed, the tent sort of deteriorated. Part of the reason was because a teenage boy was living inside of it. And part of it was because being exposed to the elements, it was only designed to be used for a week at a time, a weekend at a time. And as things would kind of, you know, we'd have to restake it and rehang it as the material would stretch, and as it started looking sort of threadbare in places, my father, being very wise, said, "You know, it's supposed to rain tonight. Whatever you do, don't touch the ceiling. Because when you touch the ceiling, it's going to drip inside." And, you know, me being a typical seventh grader thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Let me tell you now, as a mid-30s-year-old, if you're in a tent and it's raining, don't touch the ceiling. Because sure enough, I don't know the physiology and the physics behind it, but somehow the water knows, hey, he touched it, I'm allowed in. The tent no longer exists. It has since decomposed and fallen apart. Oh, if only they'd built me a building. Oh, they did. I lived in it the next year, and that building today still stands. The body you're in is a tent. Don't touch the ceiling. No, wait, that wasn't the lesson. You're like, where's he going with that? It's a tent. It's falling apart. It's decomposing. But for the believer, God has a resurrection body. Listen to this. That Paul talked about the bodies we're expecting to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. And he said that the resurrection of the dead is, he said, it's sown an imperishable body. Sown, in other words, just like a seed, it's thrown into the dirt and dies. It's raised an imperishable body. It's not going to fade away and get old and wrinkled and settle because of gravity and have less hair than you started out with. It's not going to do any of that stuff. It's imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. You say, the human body is not dishonorable. Why do they sell underarm deodorant? Why do they sell perfume? Why do they sell odor eaters? The human body is dishonorable. But the future body is not dishonorable. In fact, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. You say, the human body is not weak. You know how much I can bench press? Well, if that's weak, imagine what strong will be. Imagine what power will be. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Right now, this body that God has made for us is to dwell in the natural. It's exactly designed to inhale and thrive on the exact degree of oxygen that is on this planet. Why we chose to live this high up where there's less is beyond me. But we can still thrive on it. It's designed to take the food that this planet produces and live and grow. But in the heavenlies, when you dwell in heaven and there's a new heavens and a new earth and all the physics of everything, it's like maybe God will make a whole new thing. All the physics books will, you know, gravity will pull you up instead of down and magnetism will mean something different. Who knows? But the body that God has for us then will be made for then, not now. A lot of people say, I'm going to be really bored in heaven, sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp. Well, you know, I don't think you're going to have the same body. I mean, I know you're not going to have the same body. And I don't think you're going to be sitting around strumming a harp and being bored. You think it's exciting now? I can't wait to find out how exciting it's going to be. Well, Job knew this truth. Before Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians twice about resurrection, Job already knew it. Though my flesh be destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. I will see God. And he says, you guys better be careful because you better know that there's a judgment. Job knew that judgment was a reality for all people. The book of Hebrews in chapter 9 says it's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment. And again, go back to Revelation and see this time in chapter 20. In a vision of the future, John the apostle saw the judgment that every person will be judged by God. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. John seeing this in the future, so he's writing about it in past tense because he's already seen it, but it's yet to happen. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the reality. Job knew it then. We know it now. The reality is that everybody's going to die, and then is going to come the judgment. And unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because God has been your Redeemer, because you let Him buy you out of sin, then you'll be thrown into the lake of fire, along with death and Hades. Job's doctrine, his end times theology, everything was right on. It's a lesson the church needs to get back to. It's a lesson that many Christians need to understand. Let's pray. Father, we realize that You are, in fact, our Redeemer. That the Bible has told us that the church is that which You have purchased with Your own blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we see You as our Redeemer. The price that You paid was Your own blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, who died for us to save us by paying the price. And Lord, we know that every single human being who has ever lived, who is alive now, or who will be born, will stand before You on that day and give an account. And if there's sin found on their record, they'll be cast out. Thank You, Lord, for erasing our sin. Thank You for paying the price of it and casting it away from You as far as the east is from the west. Thank You, Lord, that because the judgment of our sin has fallen upon Your Son, that we need not fear eternal death and separation from You. God, we pray for those that have been deceived. Lord, if they've been deceived into thinking that they can figure You out just by looking at circumstances around them, we pray that You'd open their eyes. We pray, Lord, that if they have bought into the idea of personal righteousness bringing justification, Lord, may they be shown from the education of the Word that You've brought to us, that even if our case is airtight, we still can't stand before You because You're righteous and You're sovereign. May we understand, Lord, the need to have our sins paid for. May we understand that You are, that You exist, that You live. May we understand that You will return to this earth and that You will ultimately bring judgment on those who have rejected You. And Lord, those who have embraced You, having new bodies, dwelling with You forever, and thus we shall always be with You, Lord. Looking forward to that day. We see the wickedness of man in others and in ourselves. Thank You for loving us in spite of that, for paying the price, for being our Redeemer. Lord, we know that our Redeemer lives, and in our resurrection bodies we'll see You with our eyes. And that day we'll know, even as we're known, how we look forward to that day. Thank You, God, that we can come to You not with terror, as Job faced, but knowing that You're our mediator, You're our Redeemer, that we have the right to come confidently in because our sin has already been judged on the cross. And we're able to come in even as we're able to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.